Close circles, but it is really neat when I can get out into network churches and represent the press and represent the association. So I bring you greetings from the headquarters of the GARBC. Just a delight to be here. I thought I'd start out by reading just a couple of excerpts from an article that I ran across a little while ago. This is from my favorite news source, the Babylon Bee. Anybody familiar with the Babylon Bee? Supposedly it's satire, but sometimes it almost hits closer to home than mainstream news sources. They published an article a little while ago with the title, Study, Mortality Rate Holding Steady at 100%. A new study of the world's population revealed that the expected mortality rate among humans is still 100%, researchers at Harvard University confirmed Tuesday. This surprising study found that given enough time, every single person on this planet will pass away, completely irrespective of wealth, class, gender, race, nationality, or creed. The results are fairly conclusive, head researcher Brian Vo told reporters. We expected to have a few outliers who managed to buck the trend, but no, even the ultra-rich, famous, and powerful will eventually go to the grave, at least according to our models. At publishing time, those who were confronted with the results of the study reportedly experienced a brief moment of introspection, followed by an attempt to push the thought of dying one day out of their minds and go about their lives as if they would live forever. Which is sort of what we do, isn't it? You know, to be human is to be mortal. And at different times throughout our human existence, throughout our human lives, we are acutely aware of our mortality. This thing isn't going to last forever. And one day the grave will claim us all. And yet, at the heart of the Christian message, at the heart of the Christian faith, is the claim that death is a defeated adversary. And in just a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Easter Sunday, and millions of Christians all around the world will come together to observe this holiday, this memorial, and they will claim something that to the outside unbelieving world sounds rather strange. That 2,000 years ago, a dead man got up out of his tomb, and that he is alive today. I believe that. I hope you do too. And so tonight, as Pastor Jay said, we're just going to go through a case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, this is of paramount importance to us as Christians. The Apostle Paul will make the case that the resurrection is at the heart of Christianity. It is foundational to our belief state, to our belief system. So much so that if the resurrection is false, then Christianity is false. Here's what he writes to the Corinthians when they were having difficulty coming to grips with the fact of resurrection. He writes, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Or if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's not a very popular thing to say, but it's true. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He continues, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And what a depressing fate that would be. Then those also who have fallen asleep, that has died in Christ, have perished, like utterly and permanently and irrevocably. He concludes with this statement, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, Christianity is inextricably bound up with the historical truth claim, not only that Christ died for our sins, but also that he rose again. So much so that if you could disprove the resurrection, you could disprove Christianity. But conversely, if you can establish the resurrection, then you establish Christianity. And that's why this is so very, very important. So today I want us to examine the pertinent facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it has been handed down to us through the centuries and through the generations. And then we're going to ask ourselves which explanation actually accounts for all of these facts. And I'm going to argue that the only rational explanation for what we know historically about the life and death of Jesus and the birth of the early church is the resurrection. Now let me note that I don't usually start this argument with an appeal directly to Scripture. Now the reason for that is that if I'm talking with an unbeliever about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't want him to be able to say to me, well, you only believe in the resurrection because you believe the Bible, but I don't believe the Bible, so I don't have to follow your argument. So I'm not going to start out with that. I do believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. I do believe very strongly in the authority of the Bible. In fact, this Sunday I'll be speaking on that down in Vacaville. But for this argument to work, you don't actually have to start out with that commitment. All you have to assume, and all that I will ask an unbeliever to assume, is, first of all, the general historical reliability of the New Testament. That is to say that the New Testament presents a number of supposedly historical facts, people, events, places, and that when we take those historical truth claims of the New Testament and dovetail them with what we know about secular history, about the Greco-Roman period and the time when Jesus Christ would have been alive, we find that they actually match up quite well to the point that we can say the New Testament is certainly historically reliable. I'll just throw up a few books here if you are interested in exploring that concept further. There's been a very rich body of scholarship done on this topic that has, in my opinion, very conclusively established the point that the New Testament is historically reliable. That left one is probably the most recent, The Historical Reliability of the New Testament by Craig Blomberg. F.F. Bruce has written extensively on this. And the interesting thing is that even among non-believing New Testament scholars, this claim would be relatively uncontroversial. Everybody accepts that when the New Testament talks about King Herod and Pontius Pilate and all these different historical events, it does so accurately. So I start with that assumption. And then I also add the assumption that the New Testament contains the beliefs and the teachings of the early church. And my case will be that if you just start with those two rather simple, modest assumptions, you can build, I believe, a very strong, rational case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, let's look at those facts. Point number one, Jesus of Nazareth was executed by crucifixion. Scholars believe they can even pinpoint the exact date, or at least they've narrowed it down to two specific dates in either April of AD 30 or AD 33. So we have very good grounds for believing that Jesus Christ was in fact executed by crucifixion. Of course, there is the biblical record. All four Gospels record the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion in minute detail. You can read that about that in all four Gospels. Furthermore, the New Testament epistles attest to this, I believe, at least twice, both by Paul and Peter, referring to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Then the apostles' preaching reflected this, and they assumed that it was widely known. That is to say that when the apostles launched out from Jerusalem, bringing the message of Christianity to the surrounding regions, they referred to the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion as though it had been front-page news. They weren't just passing along hearsay. Let me give you just a quick example of this, and we could multiply examples if we wanted to. If my clicker will work, there we go. Here's Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And this is the general tenor that the disciples' preaching took. Jesus was crucified, and you were all witnesses to it. It was sort of the talk of the town during the days and weeks following Christ's execution by crucifixion. Then, interestingly, there are several non-Christian historical records that confirm this, and do so in no uncertain terms. Here's the Roman historian Tacitus. He writes, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero, that's the emperor of Rome at the time, fastened the guilt, and that's the guilt for the fire of Rome is what he's referring to, and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. So if you feel like Christians are hated today, you're in good company. It's always been that way, folks. Christus, or Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. So because of the fact that the Christian message spread all the way from Judea over to Imperial Rome, even these very well thought of, sophisticated Roman historians were very aware of the fact that this teacher had brought this strange new doctrine that he had been crucified at the hands of Pontius Pilate. Very interesting. Here's another source. This one is from a mainstream Jewish source shortly after the death of Jesus. This is the Babylonian Talmud. They write, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua, and that is the Hebrew version of the name Jesus, was hanged. And I take that in the sense of being hanged on a tree. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, he is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Interesting. Here's a non-believing account seeming to lend some credence to the idea that Jesus had done miracles also. I'm not going to get too deep into the weeds on that, but it is interesting to note. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of Passover. Again, notice how that dovetails with what we read in the New Testament. So there we have a Roman source and a Jewish source, both referring to the execution of Jesus Christ by crucifixion. Here's another one a little bit later. This is Lucian of Samosata. He's a Greco-Roman satirist, kind of that era's version of the late-night comedian, I suppose you could say. And he writes with a certain amount of mockery in his tone. You can just hear it here. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day. Like, how ridiculous is that? The distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. So, what can we say about Jesus? At the very least, we can say this. He was indeed executed by crucifixion. And that will become very important later on. Maybe it seems like I'm beating a dead horse at this point, but this will play a major role in how we formulate our apologetic, our explanation for the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so there we go. Jesus was crucified. All four Gospels record it in minute detail. The New Testament epistles refer to it. The apostles preached about it. And then finally, we have non-Christian historical records that confirm it. As an aside, sometimes you'll hear atheists today say that they question whether or not Jesus even lived, whether there was a historical Jesus. I think we can say pretty conclusively that that is so far outside the realm of possibility, given the historical record, that it almost doesn't even deserve to be dignified with a response. Point number two, the apostles said that they encountered the risen Christ. Now, at this point, I'm not necessarily saying that they had indeed encountered him, but they at least said that they had. And the way in which they say that is very interesting. At least 12 post-resurrection appearances are recorded in the New Testament. And there they are. I kind of adapted this chart from the Ryrie Study Bible. We won't go through each line, but I will just point out to you, please notice that we have multiple different books recording this, written by different sources. So that's called multiple attestation. That's very important in the historical world. And they are multiple different groups of people that are purported to have seen Christ after his resurrection, and that it occurs over a lengthy period of time in multiple geographic locations. That's a key point to keep in mind. This isn't just one alleged occurrence that maybe could be written off as a blip on the radar. No, this happens over an extended period of time in multiple different locales with different groups of people. That becomes very difficult to explain away. Furthermore, the apostles claimed to be direct eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. That is to say, they did not present themselves as though they were passing along hearsay. And this becomes a very important point. Because suppose I come to you and I say, you know, I think Gordon may have been stealing out of petty cash. Well, that statement could have all kinds of explanations for it, couldn't it? Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm mistaken, maybe I'm just passing along gossip that has no basis in reality, maybe I'm trying to smear the guy. But now suppose I come to you and I say, Gordon's been stealing out of petty cash and I saw him do it. Well, that ratchets it up a level, doesn't it? And now I'm less likely to be mistaken about it, and I'm more likely to be either right or lying. But what if I come to you and I say, Gordon's been stealing out of petty cash, I saw him do it multiple times, and he confessed it to me multiple times, and I am so sure of this, I am so absolutely positive that Gordon's been stealing out of petty cash that I'm willing to be put to death for the sake of that testimony. Well, that was just no ambiguity possible, right? Either Gordon is stealing out of petty cash, or else I am a reprobate liar of the worst sort. And when we look at the testimony of the apostles to these post-resurrection occurrences, they fall into that latter category. There's no possibility of ambiguity here. Either it really did happen, or else they were just making the whole thing up. There's no middle ground when we look at the way it's reported. Here's just one example of this, again going back to that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, probably the most extensive chapter in the New Testament on the resurrection. Paul writes this, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's the Apostle Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep." And the implication there is that there's this group of people that all saw it, just like the rest of us did, and that if you don't believe me, you can go ask them about it. And they're still around to confirm this. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So the way in which the apostles preach about these post-resurrection occurrences is such that there's really no room for them to just be mistaken about it. Furthermore, all of the apostles were willing to suffer unspeakable brutalities and martyrdom for the sake of this testimony. Understand, these guys were not health, wealth, gospel, prosperity preachers. They were not, you know, flying from their mansion in California to their mansion in Florida on their private Gulfstream jets. They lived very difficult lives. They were not popular. They were not looked up to. They were not liked. And they were willing to suffer, and indeed did suffer, horrific brutalities for the sake of this testimony. And they never recanted, not one of them. The Apostle Peter, we're told, was crucified upside down because of this testimony eventually, once the Roman authorities caught up to him. They were going to crucify him right side up, but he protested. He said, "I am not worthy to be put to death in the same manner as my Lord and Savior. Crucify me upside down." And so the Roman soldiers, always eager to please and cooperate with their victims, went ahead and did that. Truly a grisly, brutal, unspeakable way to go, isn't it? Can you imagine? We'll talk a little bit more about what all was involved in crucifixion a little later on. It was not fun. Here's a painting of the Apostle Paul's execution. He got off a little bit better. Being a Roman citizen, he was able to just be beheaded rather than being crucified, which if you have to pick between the two, that's a better way to go. But he suffered his share of brutalities as well. Here's when he's defending his apostleship to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. Here's just a little snapshot of what Paul routinely went through, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And that's not like Humboldt County stoned. That's actually taking rocks and throwing them at you until you're just in very, very bad shape. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Yeah, your best life now, not so much, not so much. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are most miserable. And Paul could probably say that more than any of the rest of us because he did not have a happy life according to human terms. And he was willing to suffer all of that for the sake of the testimony that he had seen Jesus alive and well and risen. That lends some credence, I think, to his testimony. It's also likely that any of the apostles could have recanted at any point if they had chosen to do that. Here's a statement from the Emperor Trajan just shortly after the apostolic era. He's corresponding with Pliny the Younger, who was a governor in Bithynia. Pliny had written to the emperor and he had asked him, "How should I deal with Christians when we find them? Obviously, we don't want them living and spreading their teachings around. But here's what I've been doing. Did I do this right? Do you have any advice for me?" Here's what Trajan wrote to Pliny. He said, "You observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians. For it is not possible to lay down any general rule to serve as a kind of fixed standard. They're not to be sought out, but if they are denounced and proven guilty, they are to be punished with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, he shall obtain pardon through repentance." So at least early on in the history of the Christian church and in the history of Roman dealings with Christians, there was a certain amount of leniency that the crown wanted to extend to those who were accused of being Christians on the condition that they recant. And there's no reason to think that that offer would not have been open to the apostles as well. Pop quiz, how many of the apostles recanted? Anybody know? Yeah, it's zero. None of them did. So, we're told that Christ the Lord appeared to his disciples, to his apostles, after he was raised from the dead. At least 12 of them are recorded. The apostles claimed to be direct eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, not merely that they were passing along hearsay. And all of them were willing to suffer unspeakable brutalities and martyrdom for the sake of this testimony. That's point number two. So we've had Christ's crucifixion. We've had the post-resurrection appearances, or at least the alleged post-resurrection appearances at this point. Now point number three, the tomb was found empty. A few historical facts surrounding this. There is, of course, the scriptural record, which is quite extensive. You certainly have all of the Gospels, and again, these are written by multiple different writers, at least two of whom claim to have been eyewitnesses to the events that they are recording. They speak of the fact that the tomb was found empty. And then I would point out that it's very interesting when you read about these accounts of the empty tomb. They don't seem to have been written in such a way, in the way that you would expect them to have been written if they were merely fabricated. Let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, the empty tomb narratives are this culmination of a pattern throughout the gospel accounts in which the disciples are constantly missing the point when Jesus teaches about his death and resurrection. Right? Over and over and over again, you read of Jesus saying to the disciples and to the others around him, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, he's going to be put to death, and then he is going to rise again. And again, guess how many times the disciples actually understood and believed it? We're back at zero. They're constantly unbelieving. They never buy into this. To the extent that Peter at one point will actually take Jesus aside and rebuke him, which takes a lot of chutzpah. When the soldiers arrive to arrest Jesus, they turn tail and they run. Cowards, all of them. There's a group of women that go with Jesus to the cross. Most of the disciples chose rather to run away, to retreat. Kind of embarrassing, isn't it? It's not really how you would write the records if you were fabricating it, because the chief spokesperson for this new belief system and the chief spokespeople are all being denigrated in the very records that are supposed to establish your belief system as being valid. All right. The unbelief continues, such that even after Jesus is said to have appeared to his disciples, they still don't buy into it, do they? First, the women arrive from the tomb. He's not there. There's an angel. He says that he's risen. And they're not sure what to make of this. Eventually, Jesus does appear to them, and you've got Doubting Thomas. How would you like your name to be in the Bible? Doubting, then insert your name here. That'd be pretty embarrassing, wouldn't it? 2,000 years we've been talking about Thomas as a doubter. Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and his feet, and unless I put my finger in this side where he was pierced by a spear, I will never believe. And we're told that Jesus has to appear and allow him to do just that before he finally accepts the reality of the resurrection. So the record that gives us the empty tomb is rather embarrassing to the apostles. And then furthermore, it's interesting to me to note that the very first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb, according to the New Testament, are a bunch of women. Well, what's wrong with that? Aren't women significant? Shouldn't we listen to them? Shouldn't we believe them? Yeah, we should. But you know who didn't think that way? The first century Jews and Romans. You're talking about a very patriarchal context in which the views and opinions of women, to put it mildly, were not looked up to and respected. Let me prove it to you. Here's a rabbinic blessing from around this time period called the Kiddushin. Fortunate is he whose children are males, and woe is he whose children are females. Which doesn't really work long term, because if you don't have women, then, well, you know. But this is the way they thought. Here's another one, a rabbinic prayer from this time period. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not created me a woman. Yeah, try tweeting that out today in our egalitarian society. You will have an angry horde of Twitter piranhas descending on you instantly. But this is just the way they thought back in that time period. I'm not saying that's right, but it is how they thought. Here's a comment by Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish and a Roman historian from this time period, from the first century AD. And here he's talking specifically about the standards of proof and of witnesses in a court of law, according to the Jewish people. He says, "But let not a single witness be credited, but three or two at the least, and those such whose testimony is confirmed by their good lives. But let not the testimony of women be admitted, on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." So if you are in the first century and you want to go testify in a court of law and you happen to be a woman, I'm sorry to tell you, you're out of luck. They're not even going to listen to your testimony because you're not considered to be a credible witness. So, all that being the case, isn't it interesting that the New Testament records the very first eyewitnesses to the foundational event of the Christian faith are a bunch of women? Why would you write it that way in a patriarchal first century Jewish and Greco-Roman culture? Well, the only reason you would write it that way is if, in fact, that's actually how it happened. And that lends a great deal of credence, I think, to the biblical testimony that the tomb was, in fact, found empty. Furthermore, it's very interesting to notice that Christianity took root in Jerusalem in the face of intense Jewish opposition. And that's confirmed both in the New Testament records and also in that statement by Tacitus that we read earlier. He notes that it broke out in Judea and eventually spread all the way to Rome. And this is significant because Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. And Jesus, we are told, was buried in Jerusalem. So if a few days later you've got a bunch of apostles going around claiming that Christ the Lord is risen today, and if you are on the Jewish Sanhedrin and you want to put a stop to that, all you've got to do is produce the corpse. Here's the tomb. We know right where it is. Roll back the stone, bring out the dead body of Jesus, parade it around for everybody to see with the nail marks in the hands and the feet and the spear mark in the side, and you essentially strangle the baby of Christianity in its crib. They couldn't do that, could they? Why? Because the tomb was found empty. And then finally, I would note that two antagonists were converted very early on in the history of Christianity. And this is significant because even today in a court of law, if you can get a positive testimony from a hostile witness, that counts much more than a positive testimony from a friendly witness. And very early on in the history of the Christian church, we find some of the chief spokespersons for this newfound faith were originally antagonists. Here's how that goes. If I can get my thing to click. First of all, James, the brother of Jesus. You know, Jesus had brothers, several sisters as well. You know, they didn't like him very much. And you can kind of understand that, you know, sibling rivalry being what it is. If any of you have ever heard, "Why can't you be more like your brother or your sister?" Now imagine your brother is actually Jesus, the Son of God incarnate. You think his brothers heard, "Why can't you be more like Jesus" a time or two? So we're told that his brothers did not believe in him here in John chapter 7, right there at the bottom. "For not even his brothers believed in him." We find them mocking him and not really following him around with the disciples and not quite sure what to make of him, but they definitely did not accept his claims to messiahship during his earthly ministry. But something happens to James. You know, Paul recorded, and we read it earlier, that Jesus Christ appeared to James shortly after his resurrection. And very early in the history of the Christian faith, we find James rising to a position of extreme prominence. He becomes the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the very first Christian church, Jerusalem Baptist Church, I'm sure they called it, right? No, probably not. When we get to Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem Council, the first major controversy of the Christian faith, we find that Peter is there and Paul is there, but who actually speaks authoritatively? It's not Peter and it's not Paul, it's James. That's how well thought of he was. He ends up writing one of the epistles in our New Testament, the book of James. And he was so well thought of that he earned the nickname James the Just. Others called him Camel Knees because it was said he would spend hours every day praying on his knees in the temple, and he developed this tough, calloused skin on his knees. Very righteous man, and he was deeply and passionately committed to Jesus Christ. So much so that he was eventually martyred, and that's what you see in this painting, by the Pharisees, the very same religious leaders who had put Jesus Christ to death. They hurled him down from the top of the temple, then they began pelting him with rocks. And the early church historian Eusebius records the martyrdom of James, and he says that with his last breath, James rolled his body over into a kneeling position, and he called out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Exactly the same words that his brother had spoken from the cross. Now, what accounts for that? What accounts for an antagonist to Jesus Christ turning around and becoming one of the chief spokespersons for early Christianity? The second one I have in mind is, of course, Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. the Apostle Paul. You know the story. He begins as a persecutor of the church, very, very zealous for Judaism and for a Pharisaical approach to understanding the Old Testament, and very, very hateful toward Christianity and all things that the Christians were proclaiming. He records that multiple times. You have various epistles by Paul that talk about him being a persecutor of the church, and also Luke, writing in the book of Acts, records that. And then something happens that gets a hold of Paul and changes his life forever. He says that he witnessed the risen Christ. And again, multiple accounts of that in the New Testament, both from Luke and from the hand of the Apostle Paul himself. And as you know, he's actually on his way to go persecute Christians at the time, isn't he? Off we go to Damascus with letters from the chief priest, warrants, you could call them, to seize these people and beat them and brutalize them and cast them away into prison. Well, he never makes it to Damascus, at least not the way he intended. He sees Christ, bright light, sounds, falls down to the ground. Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's utterly dumbfounded, and he's completely befuddled. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And that event changes the trajectory of Saul's life forever. He goes on to become the Apostle Paul, the premier church planter and evangelist of the first century. He travels far and wide, takes multiple missionary journeys, writes many of the epistles in our New Testament. At one point, he captures his heartbeat, his mission statement, this way in the Epistle to the Philippians. And I find this so moving and so profound. It says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And here it is, Paul's mission statement, his driving force, his guiding star. This is what motivated him to do the things that he did and to suffer the brutalities that he suffered. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And if I were writing this, I think I'd just stop there. I want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection. But you know, Paul goes further. "And that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." In other words, Paul says, "I'm so transfixed by Jesus. I am so enchanted by him. I am so attracted to him that I want to know him and I want to be like him, not only in his resurrection, but also in his sufferings." If you know anything about the sufferings that Jesus endured for our sake and on our behalf, it takes a changed heart to say something like that and really mean it. So, James, the brother of Jesus, and Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. the Apostle Paul, two antagonists who were converted very early on and proved it with their changed lives. And now we come to the point where we need to assess the evidence. These four facts, as I have argued, are very well established, not just biblically, but historically. And there's really not an escape hatch for unbelievers to just say, "Well, I don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, so I'm not going to buy it." No, this is a matter of historical record. But what do you do with it? How do you understand these four facts? Jesus of Nazareth was executed by crucifixion. The apostles said they encountered the risen Christ. The tomb was found empty, and two antagonists were converted. Well, you could just sort of, you know, lean back and cross your arms and say, "Eh, whatever, I'm not going to think about it. I'd prefer, like the people in our Babylon Bee article, to just go along with my life and not give it another second's thought because I'm just happier and more convenient this way." But I would argue that's really the intellectually lazy approach. These facts demand an explanation. As Josh McDowell would say, it's evidence that demands a verdict. And as far as I can tell, there are really, logically speaking, only four options to explain these historical facts. Either Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead, as the Christian church has maintained for 2,000 years. Or perhaps the apostles were frauds. Maybe the apostles experienced hallucinations. And option four would be that Jesus wasn't really dead. And down through the years, critics have tried to appeal to one or more of these alternate explanations, and I would argue that they have all failed. Let's start with number two, the apostles were frauds. Maybe that's an explanation, but it's not a very good one, because it does not explain the apostles' willingness to suffer torment and death for the gospel. They tell me these 12 men were all willing to go to their graves, and that by grisly, unspeakably brutal means, for something that they knew to be a lie. Maybe you get one or two that are willing to do that, but all 12? That's just not plausible. And it doesn't explain the conversion of James and Paul, because it's not enough for the original group to be frauds. They've also got to get these antagonists to come along with them, and they don't have any material riches or blessings to entice them with, so that remains completely unexplained on this account. And it's questionable whether or not this would have even been possible since precautions were taken against just such an occurrence, right? Roman soldiers set up outside the tomb, sealed with a massive stone. Not sure a bunch of fishermen from Galilee would have been able to pull off manufacturing the empty tomb so that they could trick the world around them. It just doesn't hold water. So there's the hallucination explanation. This was popular once upon a time. It's not as popular anymore because as we've learned more about how hallucinations work, it just does not fit the details of the case as we have it from history and from scripture. Typically, a hallucination is very person-specific, it's very individual, and it's very subjective. You really don't have such a thing as mass hallucinations, especially with different groups of people in different geographic regions spread out over an extended period of time, such as we have in this case. And furthermore, the disciples really weren't psychologically predisposed to have a hallucination of a victorious risen Christ. When we find them after the crucifixion, they're huddled in a corner, absolutely terrified. Typically, when you experience hallucinations, they're going to be hallucinations that reinforce your predispositions and your presuppositions. And as we've seen, the apostles just really weren't in any state of mind to think in that way. Furthermore, they weren't theologically predisposed to believe in a resurrection. That's one of the reasons that they never believed Jesus when he taught about it over and over and over again. You see, first century Judaism did believe in a general resurrection at the end of the age. Before the kingdom of Messiah was ushered in, everybody would be resurrected, the righteous to a state of blessing, the wicked to a state of damnation. But they really didn't have any place in their theology for a localized individual resurrection of the Messiah. And that's why they all rejected it. So the hallucination explanation really doesn't make sense. That's not how hallucinations work. The apostles would not have been predisposed to have those kind of hallucinations. And again, it doesn't explain the empty tomb. You've got to deal with that at some point or another. And just saying they all hallucinated the post-resurrection appearances doesn't cut it. Then there's the fourth one. Maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. This one's called the swoon theory. Maybe he only appeared to die on the cross and then he revived later on. And so the whole thing was a massive hoax. And this one is really, in my humble opinion, kind of the stupidest one up there. Because you really don't survive crucifixion. It's kind of like saying someone could survive decapitation, right? It just doesn't work. The Romans were very, very good at crucifixion. They had perfected this brutal form of execution to an art form. Before you were even put up on that cross, they would whip you mercilessly, so that you'd already lost quite a bit of blood before the process even got started. They nail your hands and your feet to the cross, and they do so at such an angle that in order to breathe, you've got to constantly transfer your weight from your nail-pierced hands down to your nail-pierced feet and push up as you inhale, and then relax back down as you exhale. And as you're doing that, your bloody, bruised, whipped back is rubbing up and down against the splintery wooden beam behind you. Extremely sadistic. I mean, it takes truly depraved minds to think this kind of thing up. And eventually, your body would just give out and die, either by shock or by asphyxiation, because you couldn't draw in breaths any longer. So to argue that Jesus could have survived something like that is completely implausible on its face. But furthermore, even if Jesus did somehow manage to survive his crucifixion, let's think through the next steps. What's he going to do? They take him in this brutalized condition, put him away in a tomb where they seal it up so he's going to be without food or water or very much oxygen for several days. And then what? He somehow manages to roll the stone away on his own and either overpower or elude the Roman guards and then appear before his apostles in such a manner that it would inspire in them confidence in the victory of their Messiah, right? As he's leaving a trail of blood behind him and sort of limping along. I really don't see that. Anyone in that condition would be in no position to inspire confidence in anything, much less unleash a brand new religious movement on the world that would transform it and change history forever. And so, if the apostles were not frauds, and if the apostles did not experience hallucinations, and if Jesus really was dead, logically speaking, you're only left with one option, aren't you? And critics have been trying to come up with a fifth option and have been totally unable to do so. Christ the Lord is risen today. The Jesus they took down from the cross was a dead body. Dead as a doornail, to borrow Charles Dickens' term. And they stuffed him away in a tomb. And for 3 days, the body lay there inert, unmoving, totally motionless, because he was as dead as you can possibly be. Until Sunday rolled around, at which point the heart of Jesus began to beat, the lungs of Jesus began to inflate, the Son of Man rose from his tomb. He walked victoriously out of the grave into the Jerusalem sunrise, and he changed the world forever. And people may scoff at that. They may say dead men just don't rise, and generally speaking, that's true. Dead men just don't rise. But one time a dead man did. And it is on that basis, on that historical truth claim, that the Christian faith is established. Let me conclude with just a couple of quick comments on that. I said at the beginning that if you can establish the resurrection of Jesus, you can establish Christianity. Here's why. Many men down through the years have claimed to speak for God. Only one can credibly claim to have risen from the dead. And if that's true, and I believe we can show that it is, then I want to listen to that man. I want to hear what he has to say about religious authority and about human destiny and about life beyond the grave. He'd be in a pretty good position to pronounce on those things, wouldn't he? And we find that Jesus did not merely talk about his coming death and resurrection. He talked about many, many other things as well. He appealed again and again and again for his source of religious authority to the scriptures. Even though he had boundless authority within himself to pronounce on these things, it is written, it is written, it is written over and over and over again. So I believe in the Bible for multiple reasons, but mainly because Jesus believed in the Bible. And he also talked to us about our responsibility before a holy God. You therefore must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And he knew as well as you and I do that we'll never be able to do that. We blow it every single day. And so Jesus had an answer for that too. Verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Establish the resurrection, you establish Christianity. Let's pray and we'll take a quick break. Father God, we're grateful to you. We're grateful that you have given us a faith, a belief system that is not based on blind faith, that doesn't require us to check our brains at the door, but you've given us something that is rational, that is credible, that is tied to actual historical events that can be examined and validated and verified. But then after that, you've asked us to put our faith and our trust in Christ. And we're so grateful that you sent him to die that we might live. We're so grateful that you raised him from the dead for our justification and to show us that because he lives, we can live also. We believe in our Jesus who said that I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, he will never die. And the one who does die believing in me, though he is dead, yet shall he live. And Lord, we cling to that. We trust in that. We depend on that. And we pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified in and through our lives as a result of these things that we have come to believe. We give you the praise and the honor in Christ's name. Amen. He's a chain breaker. We've all searched for the light of day in the dead of night.
there's a better life.